أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. السلام عليكم dear brothers and sisters ورحمة الله وبركاته. I'd like to welcome you all back to another episode of The Life of Prophet Muhammad. In our last episode, we spoke in detail about the Battle of Uhud. We spoke about how the tide turned for the Muslims, where initially they were winning the battle, and then because of the disobedience of the archers and the greed and their desire to procure the spoils that were scattered on the battlefield, they exposed themselves from the rear of the ranks. And as we discussed, the battle ended with heavy casualties on the Muslim side. Now, in terms of the figures, in terms of the specifics regarding the casualties in Uhud, historians mention that there were approximately 70 casualties on the Muslim side. Now, this is significant because, you know, you're looking at about 10% of the Muslim army. If you recall, initially there were 1,000 who were with the Prophet, but then Abdullah ibn Ubay defected with 300 of his men, leaving only 700 with the Prophet. So with 70 dead in Uhud, that constitutes 10% of the Prophet's entire army. So that is a pretty large number. On the pagan side, historians mention that there were 23 to 24, a little over 20 casualties on the side of the mushrikeen. And as we mentioned, you know, because of the thirst that Quraysh had for revenge against the Muslims for what happened in Badr, we see that all of the martyrs of Uhud were actually mutilated. And the one who was mutilated the worst was Hamza. And we mentioned how Hind mutilated his body. She cut off his nose and his ears. And some narrations even mentioned that she made a necklace out of the severed nose and ears and even the fingers of Hamza. So the Muslims who were martyred in Uhud were mutilated. Hamza was severely mutilated. And the only individual who was not mutilated was Hanzala, Ghasilul Malaika, and he was the son of the infamous Abu Amr al-Fasiq, that Christian monk who we spoke about in our previous sessions. So, just to conclude our discussion on Uhud itself, we mentioned that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he gathered all of the bodies, and he performed Salatul Mayyit. He performed the funeral prayer over the bodies. And we notice here that one of the unique ahkam, one of the unique Islamic laws that relate to martyrs, is that they are not given takfeen, nor are they given ghusl. So there is no ghusl for a shaheed, and there is no takfeen. They are buried without ghusl, and they're buried with their garments, even if they are covered in blood. So the Prophet prays over the shuhada of Uhud, and he offers a unique salah for Hamza. And we mentioned that typically Salatul Mayyit is comprised of 5 takbirat. But when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi prayed, offered the funeral prayer over Hamza, he recited 70 takbirs. And this, of course, is a testament to the great status of Hamza, who was recognized by the Prophet during his time as Sayyid al-Shuhada. One interesting story relating to the martyrdom of Hamza, which we don't typically hear about, is that Hamza's sister, his full sister, was there on the day of Uhud, and her name was Safiya, and she was actually the Prophet's paternal aunt. Ibn Ishaq says, he reports the following. قال ابن إسحاق وقد أقبلت فيما بلغني. Ibn Ishaq says, and Safiya, the daughter of Abdul Muttalib, arrived on the battlefield. لتنظر إلي. She wanted to see the body of Hamza. وكان أخاها لأبيها وأمها. So Safiya and Hamza, they had the same father and the same mother. So they were full siblings. فقال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله لابنها الزبير بن العوام. Safiya, the Prophet's aunt, her son, الزبير, which is the Zubair who later on betrays Ali ibn Abi Talib, he was the Prophet's first cousin. So the Prophet tells Zubair, take her back. You know, don't let her see the mutilated body of her brother, because as we've mentioned, he was so badly mutilated that he was barely recognizable. His stomach was cut open, his nose was cut off, his ears were cut off. So it was a very gruesome sight. فَقَالَ لَهَا So Zubayr goes to his mother and says, oh my mother, إِنَّ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَآلِهِ يَأْمُرُكِ أَن تَرْجِعِ The Prophet is asking, he's requesting that you go back, that you don't look at the mutilated body of Hamza. And she says, وَلِمَ وَقَدْ بَلَغَنِي أَنْ قَدْ مُثِّلَ بِأَخِي That why should I not see him? I heard that he was mutilated. وَذَلِكَ فِي اللَّهِ And this happened to him for the sake of Allah. فَمَا أَرْضَانَا بِمَا كَانَ مِنْ ذَلِكَ لِأَحْتَسِبَنَّ وَلِأَصْبِرَنَّ I want to see his mutilated body so that I can practice sabr, so I can practice patience and earn a great reward from my Lord. فَلَمَّا جَاءَ الزُّبَيْرِ إِلَى رَسُولِ اللَّهِ Zubayr went back to the Prophet and said that my mother is insisting on seeing Hamza, her brother. She wants to witness, she wants to see his body, and she wants to practice patience. So the Prophet says, خَلِّ سَبِيلَهَا Let her go and look at his body. She looks at the body of Hamza. She says, إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ She asks Allah to forgive him, to pardon him, and then she leaves. And you see here that she displayed a great deal of self-control and patience, and some narrations mention that she also buried some type of clothing or some special thing between them. She placed it in the grave of Hamza. So it was a very, a difficult moment for her to farewell her brother, and she prayed over him. She recited dua for him, and then of course the Prophet recited Salatul Mayyit over him. Now the companions were commanded to dig graves for the martyrs of Uhud. And this is something that we might not think about. Just the logistics of burying 70 bodies. You know, it took a long time for the companions to dig the graves. And what's interesting is that there are some narrations that mention that the Prophet said, now of course, he recites Salatul Mayyit over all of the bodies, but now it's the time to actually bury them. And the Prophet says, let those who know the most Qur'an be buried first. So you see that the first ones to be buried are those who have the greatest understanding of the Qur'an, those who have memorized more Qur'an, who have learned more Qur'an, they are given priority in terms of burial. So even though they're all martyrs and they're all, you know, they earn this high rank of martyrdom and they have the honor of the Prophet reciting Salatul Mayyit upon them, you see that those who have a stronger connection to the Qur'an are given special distinction. So this, again, should be another motivation for us to be among Hamalatul Qur'an, to be among Ahlul Qur'an. Because we see that even in terms of the ranking of martyrs, those who know more Qur'an are given priority. Now, in the Battle of Uhud, there was one prisoner of war. So there were 23 or 24 casualties among the mushrikeen, but there was one mushrik who was captured by the Muslims as a prisoner of war. And his name was Abu Uzza al-Jamhi. Abu Uzza al-Jamhi. And he was executed immediately on the battlefield. And this execution happened, according to some reports, by the command of the Prophet. Now you may ask, why did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam not ransom him? You know, why was he swiftly executed? Now, if you recall, this Abu Uzza al-Jamhi fought against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Muslims in the Battle of Badr. So he fought in the Battle of Badr. So this is his second appearance in combat against the Muslims. Now in the Battle of Badr, he was also captured, but he was ransomed for 4,000 dirhams. And he, in the Battle of Badr, he actually begged the Prophet. He pleaded with the Prophet to spare his life for the sake of his daughters, because he said, "Ya Rasulullah, I don't have any sons, I only have daughters, and there is no male guardian to look after them, to protect them if I die." So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he showed him mercy, and he spared him, and he released him under the condition that he does not ever come back to fight against the Muslims. But unfortunately, he was approached, you know, before the Battle of Uhud, Abu Sufyan approached him. And because Abu Uzza al-Jamhi was a prolific poet, and poetry is very powerful in, you know, rousing the men to fight, he was asked to compose some poetry to entice and incite the Quraysh to fight against the Muslims. Abu Sufyan tells him that, "Why don't you join and participate in the Battle of Uhud?" Abu Uzza tells Abu Sufyan that, I made a promise to Muhammad that I would not fight against him if he releases me. Abu Sufyan tells him that, "Listen, we have a huge army. We are going to win this with this battle. And if you join us, you will have the opportunity to gather a substantial amount of wealth in the form of booty, in the form of spoils." So greed got the best of him, and he ended up joining. So he basically commits treachery against the Prophet. He made a vow that he would never fight against the Prophet. He goes, he fights in the Battle of Uhud, and subhanAllah, look at how Allah punishes khiyana, how Allah punishes treacherous people. He's captured, and of course the Prophet recognizes him, and this time he does not show him mercy. He sees that he's a wicked man, and he executes him. Because he was not just a soldier, he was rousing others to fight against the Prophet, so he's immediately executed. Now the Muslim army, after departing Uhud, they make their way back to Medina. You know, many of them, and you can imagine how difficult that journey was. You know, they buried 70 of their men, many of the Sahaba, they're injured, they're exhausted, they're demoralized. So before they enter Medina, they've reached the outskirts of Medina, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he tells them to all stand in a line and pray with him. Now pray here meaning dua. The Prophet stands and he leads them in a congregational dua. So the Prophet, he stands and he says, "Istaffu fanathni ala Allah." Let us stand together and let us praise Allah. And this is significant. Now you might think that we were just defeated. Why should we? So the Prophet here highlights that whether we win in battle or we lose, we always have to be grateful to Allah. We always have to express gratitude to Him. أَصْطَفُّوا فَنَثْنِي عَلَى اللَّهِ. Stand with me and let us praise and glorify Allah. فَاصْطَفَّ النَّاسُ صَفَّيْنَ خَلْفَهُمُ النِّسَاءِ. So two rows formed, one a row with men and a row with the women who were standing behind the men. ثُمَّ دَعَى. The Prophet raised his hands in dua. فَقَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهُ وَآلِهِ اللَّهُمَّ لَكَ الْحَمْدُ كُلُّهُ. O Allah, to you belongs all praise. اللَّهُمَّ لَا قَابِضْ لِمَا بَصَتْ. O Allah, there is no one who can withhold that which you outspread. وَلَا مَانِعْ لِمَا أَعْطَيْتْ. And there is no one who can hold back what you grant, what you give. وَلَا مُعْطِي لِمَا مَنَعْتْ. And there is no one who can give if you withhold. وَلَا هَادِي لِمَنْ أَضْلَلْتْ. And there is no one, there is no guide for the one who you leave in a state of misguidance. وَلَا مُضِلَّ لِمَنْ هَدَيْتْ. And there is no one who can misguide the one who you guide. وَلَا مُقَرِّبْ لِمَا بَاعَتْ. And there is no one who can distance the one, there is no one who can bring close the one whom you have distanced. وَلَا مُبَاعِدْ لِمَا قَرَّبْتْ. And there is no one who can distance the one who is brought close by you. اللَّهُمَّ إِنِّي أَسْأَلُكَ مِنْ بَرَكَتِكَ وَرَحْمَتِكَ وَفَضْلِكَ وَعَافِيَتِكَ. O Allah, I ask you from your blessings and from your mercy and from your grace and from your security. اللَّهُمَّ إِنِّي أَسْأَلُكَ النَّعِيمَ الْمُقِيمَ الَّذِي لَا يَحُولُ وَلَا يَزُولُ. O Allah, I ask you for the eternal blessings that do not change and are never, and that never end. So again, you know, this is interesting because in the Battle of Uhud, many of the companions, they were chasing dunya. They were blinded by the fleeting pleasures of dunya. Here the Prophet is instilling in his followers that what we are seeking is that perpetual, unending bounty that is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. اللهم إني أسألك الأمن من الخوف. O Allah, I ask you for safety on the day of fear, on the days of fear. والغنى يوم الفاقة. And I ask you for self-sufficiency in the days of poverty, in the days of scarcity. عائذاً بك. And I seek refuge in you. اللهم من شر ما أعطيتنا. I seek refuge in the things that you give to us. وشر ما منعت منا. And I seek refuge with you from the things that you withhold. اللهم وتوفنا مسلمين. O Allah, give us the tawfiq, allow us to die as Muslims. Here the Prophet highlights the importance of having a good end, a good aqibah. اللهم حبب إلينا الإيمان وزينه في قلوبنا. O Allah, make faith, make us love faith and make it beautiful in our hearts. Make it, beautify it in our hearts. وَكَرِّهْ إِلَيْنَا الْكُفْرَ وَالْفُسُوقَ وَالْعِصْيَانَ. And make us despise disbelief and corruption and disobedience. Meaning remove any inclination that we have to these things. وَاجْعَلْنَا مِنَ الرَّاشِدِينَ. O Allah, make us among the guided ones. اللَّهُمَّ عَذِّبْ كَفَرَةَ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ. O Allah, punish the rejectors of the truth, the rebellious, stubborn rejectors of the truth among the people of the book. الَّذِينَ يُكَذِّبُونَ رُسُلَكَ. Those who oppose and belie your messengers. وَيَصُدُّونَ عَن سَبِيلِكَ. And who bar people from your path. اللَّهُمَّ أَنزِلْ عَلَيْهِمْ رِجْسَكَ وَعَذَابَكَ. O Allah, send down your punishment and your chastisement upon them. إله الحق آمين. And the Prophet recites آمين. So this was this is a dua that's recorded in the books of history that the Prophet recited at the outskirts of Medina after the battle of Uhud. Now when we reflect on the battle of Uhud, was the battle of Uhud a total defeat for the Muslims? Because typically the way that we think of the early battles in the history of Islam, we think of the battle of Badr as a decisive victory. And we may think of Uhud as a devastating loss. However, when we reflect on what happened in Uhud, and when we ponder over what the actual objective of Quraysh was, we realize that Uhud was not a total failure. Yes, it was not a victory, but it's not accurate to say that it was a total failure. The reason is because if you remember the objective, the aim of the mushrikeen of Quraysh was to conduct a surprise attack on Medina. So Abu Sufyan did not know that Al-Abbas ibn Abd al-Muttalib had sent a messenger to notify the Prophet that there is an army heading north towards Medina. So in the minds of the mushrikeen, we are going to conduct a surprise attack on Medina and obliterate the Prophet and his followers. Now, of course, this doesn't happen. So the Prophet receives the tip from his uncle via a messenger, and he's able to make preparations to confront the military threat. Secondly, in the Battle of Uhud, there were no Muslim captives. And that in and of itself is a positive. As we mentioned, there was one captive among the pagans, but there were no Muslim prisoners of war. And thirdly, one of the primary motivations for the Quraysh to fight the Prophet and the Muslims in Uhud was to remove the blockades on their trading routes to Syria. If you remember, the Prophet was authorized a number of raids on their caravans, which were trying to make their way up to Syria. So the Prophet ﷺ, he blocked those trading routes to Syria. And one of the reasons why Quraysh wanted to attack the Prophet and fight him was to resolve that problem, the problem of not having access to Syria. So you see that all of these reasons reveal to us that Uhud was not necessarily a total failure for the Muslims. At the end of the day, they were able to protect Medina. There were no captives. And Quraysh is still having a lot of difficulty reaching Syria and conducting trade in Syria. So they're not able to purchase weapons and to purchase the equipment that they need to wage a war against the Prophet in a way that is satisfying to them. Now, in terms of the lessons that we can learn from the Battle of Uhud, number one, you see that the Battle of Uhud taught Muslims, and it also teaches us, not to be naive. You know, oftentimes we assume that, you know, because someone is Muslim, they're good. And many of the companions of the Prophet, they were in fact quite naive. They didn't truly understand the reality of hypocrisy. They assumed that anyone who says, "Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah," is a Muslim and is pious and has the best of intentions. However, the Battle of Uhud exposed the true colors of the hypocrites. That you should not be naive and think that all Muslims are the same and they all have the best interests of Islam in mind. So the Battle of Uhud was a wake-up call that there are many who are in the company of the Prophet who are not true believers. Number two, we learn from the Battle of Uhud that the help of Allah is only guaranteed when Muslims are united and when they are obedient to the Prophet. This is the recipe for success. And this is the recipe for success during the time of the Prophet, and this is the recipe for success even in our times. The reason why Muslims are weak around the world, if you look at Muslim countries around the world, it's not because our enemies are strong. No. It's because we have chosen to be weak. We are fragmented. We are disunited. We are not upholding the prophetic teachings. So the Battle of Uhud, one of the primary reasons why they failed was because they disobeyed the Prophet. They were not united. Their hearts weren't united. Many of the companions, they were looking out for themselves. How much can I gather from the battlefield? Number three, the third lesson that we learn, and again, these are just a few lessons. I'm sure there are many more lessons that we can extrapolate from this incident. But a third lesson is that victory is not guaranteed just because we are Muslims. We should not feel this sense of entitlement that Allah owes us victory because we're Muslims. Believers have to struggle. You have to sacrifice. You have to endure hardship to achieve success. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to do the work for you. Just because you are Muslims and you're fighting alongside the Prophet, that's not enough. You have to actually do the work. So Uhud was a reminder that success is achieved through sacrifice, through struggle, having this perseverance, the willingness to endure hardship for the sake of a greater good. And then finally, the Battle of Uhud teaches us that we should not succumb to the temptations of the material world. And this shows us that the love of dunya can blind even those who are fighting alongside the Prophet. These are people who are on the battlefield with him. These are people who are willing to expose themselves to physical danger. But yet, you see that the dunya affected their hearts. You know, it's almost paradoxical that on the one hand, you have individuals who are willing to die for Islam. But on the other hand, in that same battlefield, you have some who forget about the akhirah, they ignore the command of the Prophet, and they chase after the spoils. So we should never feel that we are not prone to falling into hubbud dunya. If those who are in Uhud had this inclination towards dunya, that we should not feel a sense of security from hubbud dunya. We always have to be on guard. And this is why Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, hubbud dunya ra'su kulli khati'a, that the love of the temporal, the material world, is the root of all sin. And this especially was the case in the battle of Uhud. Now, upon returning to Medina, what we find is that there is a stark contrast between the attitude of the companions between Badr and Uhud. After the companions return from the Battle of Badr, everyone is motivated, they're joyous, they feel, you know, energized, they're hopeful. However, after the Battle of Uhud, many of the companions were returning to Medina demoralized. So upon returning to Medina, it is evident that the stark contrast between Badr and Uhud leaves many of the Sahaba rattled. And we also see that a number of the Jews in Yathrib, they quickly voice their opinion that the heavy losses at Uhud combined with the Prophet's own injuries are a sign of Muhammad's failure as a prophet. So here, some of the Jews of Medina, they're adding insult to injury. You know, they're rubbing it in. They're pouring salt on the wound by saying that they're trying to cast doubt in the hearts of the believers, saying that, you know, if Muhammad was a true prophet, God would have given him victory. And look, your prophet even was injured. He was injured in the battle of Uhud. These are all signs that he's not a true prophet. Because if he was a true prophet, God would have supported his prophet. So this rhetoric had a very negative impact on many of the residents of Yathrib. And it even affected some of the Muslims. And this is where you see even the mushrikeen, they start to play the I told you so game with the Muslims. The Quran describes the sentiment and the attitude of the hypocrites after the Muslims return to Medina from Uhud. So for instance, in Surah Ali Imran, Surah 3, verse 154, Allah says, يَقُولُونَ لَوْلَا كَانَ لَنَا مِنَ الْأَمْرِ شَيْءٌ مَا قُتِلْنَا هَاهُنَا. You know, it's interesting, the munafiqeen, when they see the Muslim army coming back from Uhud, and they're told that there are 70 who were killed, and they hear about the military defeat, essentially, they say, if only we were in charge, there would have been far fewer casualties. So they start to blame the Prophet that if you listen to us, you know, just like Abdullah ibn Ubay, you know, he was insisting that we should remain in Medina, we shouldn't go out. So here the munafiqeen are saying that, see, we told you so, if you listen to us, there would have been fewer casualties. And this is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he tells the Prophet, قُلْ, tell them, tell these hypocrites, the ones who are playing the I told you so game with you. قُلْ لَوْ كُنْتُمْ فِي بُيُوتِكُمْ لَبَرَزَ الَّذِينَ كُتِبَ عَلَيْهِمُ الْقَتْلُ إِلَى مَضَاجِعِهِمْ. Say to them, even if you had remained in your homes, even if you were to stay in Medina, those whose time it was to die would still have gone forth to their place of death. Death has been written. Whether you stay home or you go to the battlefield, death will reach you. If your time has come, your time has come. وَلِيَبْتَلِيَ اللَّهُ مَا فِي صُدُورِكُمْ وَلِيُمَحِّصَ مَا فِي قُلُوبِكُمْ وَاللَّهُ عَلِيمٌ بِذَاتُ الصُّدُورِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to try and to reveal what is in the hearts and to purify and to purge the impurities that are in the hearts. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is knowledgeable. He has knowledge of what is in the hearts of people. And the surah continues. Again, when you look at Surah Ali Imran, many verses address the battle of Uhud as well as the aftermath of Uhud. So the surah continues, foretelling that the established order will soon pass away. So at this point in the history of Islam, Quraysh, they're still a superpower. The Muslims have recently been defeated in Uhud. So many of the companions, they're demoralized. The Jews are basically telling them that if Muhammad was a real prophet, God would have given him victory in Uhud. So many of the companions are becoming hopeless. They don't see light at the end of the tunnel. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells them in Surah Ali Imran, verse 139 to 140, وَلَا تَهِنُوا وَلَا تَحْزَنُوا. So do not weaken and do not grieve. وَأَنْتُمُ الْأَعْلَوْنَ إِن كُنْتُم مُؤْمِنِينَ. You will be superior. You will have the upper hand if you are believers. That's the key. In kuntum mu'mineen. And then Allah says, إِنْ يَمْسَسْكُمْ قَرْحٌ فَقَدْ مَسَّ الْقَوْمَ قَرْحٌ مِثْلُهُ. Allah tells the Muslims, if a wound has afflicted you, you know, many of you are injured, you have casualties, know that a wound like it has also afflicted the disbelievers. Meaning Allah is telling the Muslims that don't think that Uhud was a decisive victory for the mushrikeen. They also suffered casualties. They have people who are wounded. They suffered just as you suffered. وَتِلْكَ الْأَيَّامُ نُدَاوِلُهَا بَيْنَ النَّاسِ. And here Allah is foreshadowing. And these days of varying conditions, we alternate among the people. So that Allah, so here Allah is saying that yes, today they were victorious, tomorrow you will be victorious. Meaning these days of varying conditions, we alternate. You're not always going to be, they're not always going to have the upper hand over you. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, again in Surah Ali Imran, verse 141, He says, وَلْيُمَحِّصَ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَيَمْحَقَ الْكَافِرِينَ. Even further, God uses such setbacks. He uses occasions like the Battle of Uhud as a way to purge the believers of any impurities. You know, maybe if the Muslims had a decisive victory in Uhud, maybe they would have become overly confident. Maybe they would have become arrogant. Maybe they would have forgotten that it is Allah who grants victory. So Allah puts us through these difficulties to remove any traces of impurities in our hearts and to erase the gains of those who suppress their awareness of the truth. You know, sometimes the victory of Uhud can give your enemies a false sense of power, a false sense of strength, and then they end up letting their guard down and they end up losing future battles. Now, the day after Uhud, the pagans decided to turn back to Medina. You know, there was a lot of discussion between Abu Sufyan and his other commanders regarding what to do. They said, listen, we came to fight to kill the Prophet, and we didn't do that. So why are we going back to Mecca? Let us go and attack Medina. Let's finish the job. Muhammad escaped. Ultimately, our main goal was to kill Muhammad. So the pagans decide to turn back to Medina. And when the Prophet hears that the mushrikeen are contemplating an attack on Medina, this is one day after Uhud, he orders every soldier, even the wounded, even those who were wounded in Uhud, he tells all of them to join him on another military campaign to stave off another attack. So imagine, after a battle like the Battle of Uhud, after burying 70 companions, after the wounds, after the Prophet himself was physically wounded, the Prophet says, get up, we have to go again. Because the mushrikeen might attack Medina again. So they traveled 20 kilometers to the south and camped at Hamra al-Asad. Hamra al-Asad was an area. So the Prophet ordered 500 torches to be lit on the outskirts of Medina to give the impression of a large army. And it worked. When the mushrikeen in the distance, they could see all these torches, it dissuaded them from attacking Medina. They saw that, you know, maybe those who did not fight in Uhud, maybe the Prophet was able to recruit more men. So they decide to go back to Mecca. So the Prophet essentially, you know, told his companions that we have to have a show of force. We have to show them that we are great in number, and that that sight was ultimately a powerful deterrent. And this event is actually mentioned in the Quran, where those, you know, those torches are lit and the mushrikeen, they're dissuaded from attacking and then they go back to Mecca. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alludes to this in the Quran. In Surah Ali Imran, verse 172, we read, الَّذِينَ اسْتَجَابُوا لِلَّهِ وَالرَّسُولِ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا أَصَابَهُمُ الْقَرْحِ لِلَّذِينَ أَحْسَنُوا مِنْهُمْ وَاتَّقَوْا أَجْرٌ عَظِيمٌ. Allah says, those believers who responded to God and the Messenger after injury had struck them, meaning after they were wounded in Uhud, meaning even after they were wounded and they were injured, they still responded to the call of Allah and His Messenger to go to Hamra'ul Asad, to camp out there, to light those torches, and to dissuade the pagans from attacking. And Allah says, for those who did good among them and feared God is a great reward. الَّذِينَ قَالَ لَهُمُ النَّاسِ. And of course you had the hypocrites who are trying to instill fear in the hearts of the Muslims, saying that, you know, the mushrikeen are coming, they're coming for you guys. الَّذِينَ قَالَ لَهُمُ النَّاسِ إِنَّ النَّاسَ قَدْ جَمَعُوا لَكُمْ. Those to whom hypocrites said, indeed the people have gathered against you. So you have the munafiqeen in Medina who are saying to the Prophet and his companions that, you know, that huge army is coming after you guys, they're coming for you. But those who had iman, those pious companions who were with the Prophet, فَزَادَهُمْ إِيمَانًا وَقَالُوا حَسْبُنَا اللَّهُ وَنِعْمَ الْوَكِيلُ. It did nothing. The fear tactics that the hypocrites were trying to use, it did nothing but increase them in faith. And they said, the mu'mineen who are with the Prophet, they said, sufficient for us is Allah, and He is the best disposer of affairs. فَانْقَلَبُوا بِنِعْمَةٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ وَفَضْلٍ لَمْ يَمْسَسْهُمْ سُوءٍ. So they returned, meaning the Muslims returned with favor from God. There was no invasion, there was no attack from the mushrikeen. Their presence was enough of a deterrent. So they returned, the believers returned with favor from God and bounty, because they demonstrated their readiness to fight even immediately after the Battle of Uhud, no harm having touched them. And they pursued the pleasure of God, and God is the possessor of great bounty. The Muslims' defeat at Uhud gave courage to some outlying tribes to try and pillage Medina. So news spread that Muhammad and the Muslims were defeated in Uhud, that 10% of his army was killed in Uhud. So there was a tribe, the Banu Asad tribe, about 3 months after Uhud, in the month of Muharram. And again, this shows you that these Arabs did not have any regard for the sacred months, the months that were sacred even during the pre-Islamic era. They're raiding the Muslims in the holy month of Muharram. So Banu Asad, they're located about 300 kilometers northeast of Medina. They decided to raid the cattle grazing outside of Medina. You know, they became emboldened. They thought that the Prophet is weak, so they decided to take advantage. So they raided the cattle grazing at the outskirts of Medina, and they figured that because they have fast horses and they have, you know, good quality camels, and they also had the advantage of a surprise attack and the weakened state of the Muslims, they thought that it would be a quick hit and run. However, an informant brings word to the Prophet that Banu Asad is planning a raid against some of the farmers who live at the outskirts of Medina. So the Prophet ﷺ, he organizes a contingent led by Abu Salama. So Abu Salama is the wife of Salama, the woman who later on becomes one of the wives of the Prophet. So the Prophet, he sends Abu Salama, and they, because you know they needed time to travel, 300 kilometers away from Medina is a very long journey. So Abu Salama and his men, they have time to preemptively attack Banu Asad before they attack Medina. So they're not able to attack before Banu Asad scatter, but they pillage their camels and sheep and they take them back to Medina. So they weren't able to kill anyone, but they disperse them and they're able to procure some camels and some sheep that they bring back to Medina. Now, unfortunately, Abu Salama, who was injured in the Battle of Uhud, and he already had wounds that he was trying to recover from, he finally succumbs to his wounds and he dies. You know, perhaps you know his wounds from Uhud became badly infected. In any case, he ends up dying in the middle of this military operation. Now, again, because the impression of many of the Bedouin tribes was that Muhammad was defeated in Uhud and he's weakened, a tribe of Hudayl, which was a large Bedouin tribe in the north, they were planning an attack on Medina. Their chieftain, the chief of Hudayl, Khalid ibn Sufyan al-Hudhali, he was organizing an army to conduct a surprise attack on Medina. So again, the Prophet receives intelligence and he decides to preemptively attack him and execute him. So some narrations mention that the Prophet sends one of his companions. He sends Abdullah ibn Unais al-Juhani to go and execute the chief of Hudayl, to get rid of that chieftain. He goes and he gets the job done. And so how did the tribe of Hudayl respond? So the Prophet basically killed their chief before they could organize an attack on Medina. What they did was quite treacherous, actually. So the tribe of Hudayl, they decided to get revenge. But they do it in a very conniving way. They reach out to a couple of neighboring tribes, Udal and Al-Qara, and they pay them to pretend to accept Islam. So these two tribes, they travel to Medina pretending that they've converted to Islam. And then they start begging the Prophet to send them teachers, to send them people who can teach them Quran, someone who can teach them how to pray, someone to teach them the basics of Islam. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he does. He sends about 6 or 7 companions, and they travel to an area, a well or a pool or a pond called Raji', which is about 70 kilometers north of Mecca. And that area was controlled by the Hudayl tribe, but the Hudaylis betray them, and they end up killing some of the companions of the Prophet, and they take 2 of the companions of the Prophet as captives, because a couple of those companions had killed some members of Quraysh in the Battle of Badr. So Hudayl, they end up selling 2 companions. They ransom them to some of the people in Mecca, and they end up killing them in revenge for Badr. Now, after the Battle of Uhud, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he marries Zainab bint Khuzaima, the widow of Ubaidah Ibn al-Harith, who was martyred. He was, you know, a relative of the Prophet who was martyred in Badr. And Zainab is from the Hawazin clan of Amir. And after the marriage, the chief of Zainab's clan, Abu Bara, he invites the Prophet to send teachers to his people. And this tribe controlled a lot of the territories in Najd, which was larger than Hijaz. And he tells the Prophet that I guarantee protection to any of the envoys that you send. And they have freedom to spread Islam and to teach. So the Prophet ﷺ sees this as an opportunity. After all, he married from this clan, and now the chief of the clan has given him, granted protection to any teachers that he sends to Najd. So the Prophet sees this as an opportunity to spread Islam. So he sends, some narrations say 70, some say 40. He sends them, and unfortunately, there was a lower ranking chief who had a chip on his shoulder, who had animosity towards the Prophet. Because this man, he was invited to Islam by the Prophet a while back, but he said to the Prophet that I will only accept Islam under the condition that you control the cities and I'll control the rural areas. And after you die, I want to be Khalifa. Of course, the Prophet rejected, and he held a grudge against the Prophet. So this lower ranking chief, again, the higher chief is Abu Bara. He granted protection to the companions who were sent to teach the tribe of to teach his tribe Islam. However, this man, Amr ibn Tufail, he ends up killing one of the emissaries, and he ends up massacring about 38 at Bi'r Ma'una, which is an area near one of the wells in that region. And many of those who were killed were actually from Ashab al-Suffa. They were those poor Muslims who lived in the masjid. They were some of the most pious, and a large number of them are actually massacred. So in essence, Raji' and Bi'r Ma'una were two massacres that happened after the Battle of Uhud. And inshallah, in our next session, we'll speak about some of the friction that develops between the Prophet ﷺ and the Jewish tribe of Banu Nadir. And we'll speak about their eventual expulsion from Medina in our upcoming episode. Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.